1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles, right toward the back of your New Testament, the first epistle of the Apostle Peter, written to Jewish believers going through times of trial and suffering and persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. We're at a section in the epistle at the end of chapter 4, which covers verses 12 to 19, and focuses on the matter of suffering and how believers are to handle the suffering and trials that come into our lives in different ways at different times. What he says about suffering is applicable, for the most part, to any kinds of sufferings that we might experience. In the first chapter of the epistle, in verse 6, I believe it is, he talks about, yes, about our various trials, the multifaceted trials that we experience. But his particular focus in trials are the trials that come as a direct result of our testimony for Christ and identification with Him. And that's his emphasis in the verses at the end of chapter 4. He said in verse 13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," suffering because of our identification with Christ, the sufferings that would be directed toward Him but are falling upon us. In verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." So the slander and reviling that is directed toward us because we bear the name of Christ. In verse 16, referred to the fact, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." So he's giving emphasis here to the suffering, the persecution that comes because we are identified as followers of Christ. We are faithfully proclaiming His truth. We are faithfully living righteous and holy lives in the midst of an unrighteous and unholy world. In verses 17 and 18, he's going to develop the purpose of our sufferings, explaining what God is doing a little more fully in the lives of His children. Then in verse 19, he'll give a summary to draw this particular section to a conclusion and drive home the point with a command that we as believers are to place ourselves in the sovereign God's care as we persist in continually doing what is right in the face of opposition. Verse 17 began with a rather startling statement, if you've been following what he has said up to this point. He said, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Now, at first it seems strange that he would say, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God," and equate the sufferings and persecution that these believers were going through with the judgment of God. As we've just seen, we're suffering because we're identified with Christ. We're suffering because we bear the name Christian. We are followers of Christ. And now he says this is really the judgment of God in your life. Now he's made clear that we're not to be suffering for doing the wrong thing. In verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler." So we're not talking about God's judgment here coming upon us because we have done the wrong thing. We're talking about the suffering we endure as believers being a form of the judgment of God. Now, we noted in our last study that the word judgment here does not mean condemnation, but it's the general word for judgment. There's another form of this word which means condemnation. It's used in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There we have the form of the word which means condemnation. And when you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for you because Jesus Christ has paid in full the penalty for your sin. You're accepted before God in Him. However, we are not yet perfected in every way. And so there is a process going on which prepares us for glory. It's the process of our salvation. And that's what Peter is talking about. So the judging he's referring to here is the general all-encompassing work of God in dealing with His creation. It encompasses everyone. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Judgment has already begun. And it begins with the people of God and spreads out from there ultimately to encompass and engulf the non-believer as well. There was some indication of what's taking place here back in chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, where Peter referred to the fact we are rejoicing in the hope of our eternal inheritance, even though now, chapter 1, verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, in other words, the proof of your faith, means to put something to the test to demonstrate that it is genuine. A process of putting gold to the fire so that it burns away the impurities and reveals the genuineness of that gold. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what Peter's talking about in chapter 4 with the judging of God. The disciplining of God in the life of a believer, His discipline, which is purifying us and demonstrating that we truly belong to Him. Now, even though we've been perfected in Christ, we are not perfected in all of our ways yet. Discipline, suffering, is part of God's work in refining us, in purifying us, and in demonstrating that we really belong to Him. So we concluded our last study. We read Hebrews chapter 12. And if you turn back there, I'd like to pick up with this portion. We'll see as we read several portions that discipline and judgment become interchangeable terms for the child of God. When we are being judged by God as His child, one of His children, we are being disciplined by God. It's the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, and the book of Hebrews is being written to Jewish believers, just like Peter's letter, who are undergoing suffering, persecution for their faith. In chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews encouraged them with the example of Old Testament saints who were faithful to God through suffering and trial and demonstrated that they genuinely believed in Him and thus were prepared for the glory that they now enjoy. He referred to this at the end of chapter 11, verse 36. When he says others experienced mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, they were stoned, and so on. So he comes into chapter 12, the first three verses. He moves from Old Testament saints to Jesus Christ as the example of one who was faithful through suffering. And he was fixed on the goal of accomplishing the purposes of God, in verse 2. And completing redemption. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. So verse 3, we are encouraged, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. Suffering was part of God's purpose and plan, even for His Son, when He walked this earth. So we ought not to be surprised that suffering is part of God's plan for us. So he writes on and moves on to encourage them, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your battle with sin." In other words, they haven't experienced martyrdom in their midst yet. There's persecution, there's trial, they're being slandered, and so on, but they haven't experienced martyrdom in their midst. They have forgotten the Old Testament exhortation. This is not new. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 8, "If you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." It becomes an identifying mark of a true son of God that you experience suffering and persecution and trial. You know, we sometimes look around us at the world, and we see unbelievers who seem to have relatively, quote, good lives. They don't seem to get sick. They don't seem to have trials. They get promotions and make lots of money. Why? Well, one of the reasons is they don't belong to God, so they're not experiencing His discipline in their lives at this point. The judgment or discipline of God, as it refers to His people, begins with the people of God. So this is a time of judgment for God's people. It's not the time primarily of God's judging a sinful, fallen world. But it's a time of His judging His people. From His people, His judgment then will move out and encompass a fallen world. David in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 73, said he was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked and the seeming goodness of their life. And he's suffering and he's struggling and he's going through difficult times and persecution. Then he says, "I went into the temple and I considered their end." And it all became clear. It all came together. Things were put into perspective. I compare my suffering now with the good life they're enjoying now. But wait a minute. Let me put this in the perspective of eternity. And the eternal blessing and glory that God's prepared for His children. And the eternal suffering that He has prepared for those who don't know Him. Everything gets into perspective. So, if you're without the discipline of God, you don't belong to Him. Then he uses the example of our earthly fathers. And God disciplines us as our heavenly Father. And note verse 10. "They disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best for them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." And this is essential, for down in verse 14 he says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." The salvation that we have when we believe in Christ includes the present aspect of salvation, which is the sanctifying, the process of our becoming more and more conformed to the character of our God, and His holiness is more and more produced in our lives. Now, the discipline and judgment we're talking about is not discipline for specific sinful activity in our lives. We'll refer to that in a moment. But he's talking just about the general work that goes on in our lives in refining us, in purifying us, and preparing us for glory. And the means that God uses in the lives of His people is suffering. And that becomes an identifying mark of a believer. So that in the Scripture you could say those who are without suffering are identified as those who are not really genuine followers of Christ. Characteristic of discipline in verse 11 is all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. You see what is happening? Discipline is producing righteousness in our life. Is developing the holiness of God in us. So don't get discouraged under suffering. We ought to strengthen and encourage one another with a reminder of what God is doing in preparing us for glory. Now, everything is relative in this context, and let me qualify that statement. The sufferings that we endure as a church in this country would be almost irrelevant compared to the sufferings that some believers are undergoing in other places in the world. And the horrible things that they are enduring, they might look at us and say, "You're not suffering at all." So it's relative in that sense. We are called to be faithful and honor God where He places us. And the challenge for me is not to think, "Boy, if I lived in that country, I'd be willing to die for the Lord. If I lived there and they wanted to send me for prison to prison for my testimony, I'd go." Well, that's fine. But the test of faithfulness for me is, will I stand faithfully before God, for God, in the midst of the suffering that I'm called to endure, which may mean no more than loss of reputation, failure to get a promotion at work, being ridiculed. So it depends. These that Peter is writing to, as well as these Hebrews, hadn't been experienced martyrdom in their midst. But they were still experiencing the discipline of God in that refining process. We need to be faithful. Having said that, I do believe that we have developed in our country a counterfeit Christianity that does not pass the test. We somehow think that we have so adjusted that we can be followers of Christ and friends of the world. But friendship with the world is enmity against God, James tells us. So if we think we have developed that kind of desirable balance, we have deceived ourselves. And by that standard, I fear that much of what passes for Christianity, even in the under the evangelical banner, does not pass as genuine Christianity biblically. That become evident in other passages as well. So the disciplining process is the judging process that begins with the people of God. So we say, why am I suffering? Why does this come into my life? Because you're a child of God and He's preparing you for glory. His intention is not for you to enjoy the good life now. His intention is for you to be refined and shaped and molded and prepared for the good life which is to come. And the pressure's applied because we live in a world that's looking for the good life now. And I look at them and say, boy, I want some of that now. I'm glad to have a heavenly reward, but I'd like to borrow on it. Use a little bit now. But that's not God's plan for those who are truly His children. Turn over just after Hebrews to the book of James, which is just before Peter. James is also written to Jewish believers. And they were experiencing suffering. You find that it's characteristic of believers through the New Testament, the church that God established, that it is a suffering church. The reason it is a suffering church, it is a church that is declaring its faith, that is taking a stand for Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel and living holy and righteously before the world. Verse 2 of James 1, passages we've looked at before. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, trials by nature are unpleasant. No discipline for the time seems enjoyable but sorrowful, we saw in Hebrews. Now we have trials, but consider it all joy. Not that it's not sorrowful, but our understanding of it gives joy even in the pain. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. What is God doing? He's perfecting us in His holiness, in His righteousness. So we may be perfect and complete, all that God intends us to be. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. That process of trial, which demonstrates that we genuinely belong to the Lord, which demonstrates His character in us, we are refined and proved. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, other major passage on this. You know, you have to have your heart and mind established and planted on the Word of God in this area, so that when the trial comes, you're not swept off your feet. But I understand, difficult as it is, unpleasant as it is, it's painful as it is, I have the joy in my heart of knowing God is at work. And this is part of His plan. In Romans chapter 5, he starts out, we've been justified by faith in Christ. We have the hope of the glory of God, the verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. That's what's happening. God is developing in us proven character, character that has been put through the fire to the test and demonstrated to be genuine. That's the process that is going on in what God is doing. So when we're talking in Peter, he doesn't bring up specific areas of sin that God is disciplining them for. But he's talking about the general work of God in refining and developing us to maturity and perfection in Christ. There is an element of God's discipline that comes to bear in our lives when specific sinful acts must be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, why don't you turn there just to give a balance to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is true that God does bring discipline, His judgment, to bear in our lives when we do the wrong thing. And that's an example, we have that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The context of the way the Corinthians were behaving when they observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's the judgment, the discipline of the Lord in their lives for specific sinful behavior. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Same thing as Hebrews. If you are without discipline, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. You're part of the condemned world. So for specific sinful activity, we say, well, how do I know suffering comes into my life? Well, you will know. We're all aware and have all gone through it if you've been a believer very long. You indulge in the pleasures of sin. You wake up in the morning, all of a sudden you have a pain. And you think, oh, no. It's got to be cancer. The Lord's disciplining. You're not there. I wonder what He'd be disciplining me for. There is an awareness. When you discipline your children for specific sinful conduct, you want them to be aware of what you're disciplining them for. So, if suffering comes into my life, whether it's a physical suffering like a disease or an illness or persecution or whatever, I have to ask myself, first thing, guilt, is there sin in your life that you haven't faced and let go of? If there is, I make the connection right away. There's every reason to expect that God's hand is upon me in discipline for this sin. But I have to be careful that just because suffering and trial comes to my life does not mean that there is specific sin that is being dealt with. I'm going to talk this evening about the man Job. That was the problem of Job's friend. God said he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Satan did not dispute that evaluation. Yet suffering came into his life. The error of Job's three friends was they said, Job, you wouldn't be suffering if there wasn't some specific sin that God was dealing with. Confess up, get it dealt with. They were wrong. So that's why, you know, I can't say, is the suffering in my life a cause of specific sin? I have to be careful in saying, oh, you wouldn't be suffering if there wasn't something. Now, if you're suffering, I might say, is there any sin in your life that you've been holding on to, you've not let go of? Well, yeah, I think so. Well, then I'd say that's good reason to expect there may be a connection here. Maybe there's nothing I know of. Then I accept the suffering as what? Part of God's general plan in refining and producing his character in me. And that's the particular focus that Peter has. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Two things are being accomplished in the lives of God's children by discipline then. Number one, the genuineness of their faith is being revealed. Number two, the character of God is being refined and more clearly developed in their lives. And the two go together. As the character of God is more clearly refined and defined in their lives, the more obviously they are displayed to be the children of God. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the soil, Matthew. When you remember the seed that fell on the shallow ground, since it had no root, it sprang up immediately. But when the sun came out and the burning heat came down, it withered. Jesus said the sun represented persecution. Some people hear the word of God, respond immediately, but then God brings persecution to bear. And that sifts the genuine out from the non-genuine. Because they don't want any part of it if it means suffering. So suffering is an essential part of our lives. It's a mark, an identifying mark of a believer. And we should recognize and appreciate it as such. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We're going to see he's going to quote from the Old Testament. It is an Old Testament pattern that God deals in judgment first with his people and then with those who don't belong to him. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. God said he's going to judge Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Then from there he's going to move out and judge the Assyrians. Ezekiel chapter 9, the first six verses. God is going to begin judgment. He begins with his temple. He begins with the elders of the people. Then he works out from there. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. When the Messiah comes, he begins judgment with his people and moves out. So that pattern is established, and he'll quote from the book of Proverbs to establish it. If it begins with us first, the household of God, those who belong to God, and God deals with us in judgment, a judgment that is unpleasant, that is a fiery trial. What will it be like when that judgment of God is brought to bear on those who don't belong to Him? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter leaves it as a rhetorical question. Doesn't give an answer. Just think about it. If the trial that we've described as fiery suffering in verse 12 is like this for those who belong to God, can you imagine the suffering that awaits those who don't obey the gospel of God? And this has been a theme of Peter. True faith is evidenced in obedience. Those who don't believe manifest it with disobedience. And a number of times in the book, we looked at on other occasions, he uses disobedient to God, disobedient to the Word, as a characteristic of the unbeliever. He's disobedient that he won't believe in Christ, and thus he has a life that is characterized by disobedience. He's disobedient to the gospel. Peter doesn't say what that end is right now, but if you back up to 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul uses similar language and develops the conclusion. In 2 Thessalonians, you have another church, the Church of Thessalonica. It is a suffering church. It is a church being persecuted because of its identification with Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love which you have toward one another grows greater. We've seen this emphasis in Peter, our love for one another. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Same connection made by Paul is made by Peter. It demonstrates your genuineness. That God's righteous judgment is working in your lives through suffering so that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom. Then he moves on. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Remarkable, the sovereignty of God at work. He uses the animosity of those who hate him to be a refining judgment and discipline in the lives of his children through persecution. The end result will be then they will pay the penalty for their rejection of God. Same thing in the Old Testament. I mentioned Isaiah 10:12. God said he's going to discipline Jerusalem. Then he will discipline the Assyrians. But at first he uses the Assyrians to discipline Israel. Then he brings his punishment on them. He does the same thing with the Babylonians as well as others. So here, these who are persecuting them will ultimately be judged by God. And note verse 7. Ultimately then he'll give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well. You say, well, good. When is this going to be over? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's when the persecution and suffering of the righteous will be ultimately brought to an end. When Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Then the persecution, not only of the church now, but of people in the tribulation. The persecution of God's people, period, will be concluded. Never to be resumed again. That will happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Peter's question. What shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? They will suffer the penalty, verse 9, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What will be the end? Eternal condemnation in a burning hell. They say, I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe in a God like that. Well, that's just a sign. You refuse to obey the gospel. You persist in your rebellion against God. But it will come. So you see the order again. Now God's people are suffering. And they suffer at the hands of an unbelieving world. And woe be to those who claim to be the people of God who try to make friends with the unbelieving world to alleviate the suffering. But the time will come when the suffering for God's people will be over. Then it will begin for those who don't believe the gospel. But for them, it will never end. Our suffering is temporary to be followed by eternal glory. Their glory is temporary to be followed by eternal suffering. We ought not to envy the wicked. We ought to rejoice in our suffering. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 18, he supports what he said with a quote from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If it's with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, doesn't mean you have to work hard to earn your salvation. We're born again by the grace of God in chapter 1, and he's the one who causes us to be born again. We're born again by the living and abiding Word of God, he said at the end of chapter 2. But it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. It means that we as the righteous must go through trials and sufferings to experience ultimately the completion of our salvation. Salvation is a past, present, future work of God. And the past dimension occurred when we believed in Christ, and it encompasses then the present and future dimension. We are saved from the penalty of sin, cleansed and made new when we believed in Christ. That guaranteed us eternal glory in His presence. Now we are in the process of having that salvation worked out in our lives. God refines us and purifies us and prepares us for eternal glory. So it's with difficulty the righteous are saved. The righteous are saved. God's plan is they go through trials and difficulty as His work of salvation is brought to completion in their lives. Same thing Paul said. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. You don't have to turn there. The churches that he had established in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. His testimony was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's God's pattern. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the last one being the church at Laodicea. It was a prosperous church. It was a rich church. It was a church at peace with the world. And it was an unsaved church. And Jesus threatened to spit them out of his mouth. I can't stomach you. Fear. If we look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, in our own society, in our own country, it seems to have many more characteristics of the church at Laodicea than we would like to admit. We ought not to think, well, we've just worked it out, and we've developed the principles and the way that we can live in a world that does not obey the gospel, in the midst of people that are characterized as godless and sinners. But they just love us. We ought not to be deluded. That is not biblical Christianity. And if we are genuine children of God, that will not work. These are identified, what will become at the end of verse 18, of the godless man and the sinner. It's another way of describing those at the end of verse 17 who do not obey the gospel of God. Those who do not obey the gospel of God are godless. They do not partake of the character of God. They are opposed to God. They may be religious. They may be, quote, moral and good in the eyes of the world. As God looks at their heart, they are godless. That's the negative side. Positive side, they're sinners. We can use the word positive for that. Expressions are negative and positive. We ought not to lose sight of the character of those who don't obey the gospel. You say, oh, but they're good people. You think so? Yes, they're moral, they're friendly, they're nice, and many are. And we maintain that friendship and that niceness by what? You know what will happen. Cut through to the issue. Talk to them about the fact that they are godless. They are sinners. They are lost. There is no hope for their salvation, but that they turn from their sin and cast themselves in faith on the mercy of God, believing in Christ. All of a sudden, the veneer of niceness is gone. We're not open to talk about that. And sometimes we are intimidated in Peter's building to this, that they don't want to hear it. We won't talk about it. That's the very reaction Peter moves on in his summary to say, must not characterize. Okay, therefore, verse 19, and therefore draws to a conclusion what he's been saying. And he gives a summary that encompasses the believer's response to suffering. And there's a command in this, a present imperative. It's the word translated entrust. Entrust, present imperative. Here's something that is to characterize us. We, as suffering believers, recognize the sovereignty of God in our suffering. We place ourselves in His care and continue to do right. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, he's already made clear in verse 15, there never ought to be occasion when a believer is suffering because he's done sin. He's conducted himself wrongly. So as a believer suffering, I recognize what? It's the will of God for me. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, those who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their soul to a faithful Creator. What he brings in here is the sovereignty of God. You're suffering. That's God's will. That's God's plan. The sovereign God has brought that suffering into your life. He may not be the direct cause in the sense He is not making that unbeliever persecute you. But He is using the animosity of God as a source of suffering in your life because you must be refined, you must be purified, you must be demonstrated to be genuine. You know, it's so easy for us to get our attention focused on the cause of our suffering. And particularly if it's an individual or a group of people who are bringing the pressure to bear in our lives and are guilty of slandering you and undermining your reputation, perhaps causing you to lose a good job or to be kept from a promotion or to make you sort of the outcast in the neighborhood, and I focus on them. I say, wait a minute. My God is in control. Why should I be bitter against them? Why should I desire vengeance against them? They are doing the wrong thing, perhaps. They are sinning against me. But God is sovereign over all. My suffering comes from His will. It's His will that I suffer. Oh, I so easily forget that because I'm ready to go for the throat on those. I'm looking for justice. And I don't know that individuals have called it. It's something else that's in my life. Then I just know I don't deserve it. And I chafe against it. Wait a minute. Those who suffer according to the will of God. That's the suffering we've been talking about. It's in God's hand. That's a tremendous comfort. I know then that the suffering is under control. It will never be more than we can bear. So we shouldn't be frustrated or angered by our suffering. Nor need we become bitter and embittered against those who may be the physical cause of that suffering. God is in control. I use the example every time we talk about this. when I worked at the steel mill and was responsible to monitor the heating of the steel ingots in preparation for being rolled out of steel. The heating up did two things. It was to burn off the impurities, and it was to make it pliable so it could be rolled out into coil. I think of that every time. I monitored the temperature, watching. It's not getting too high. Why? You turn it up too high, it turns to a puddle. But you don't turn it up so it's heated enough. You don't burn off the impurities, and it doesn't become pliable. And that's what God is doing with us. The intensity of our sufferings must be enough to burn away the dross and the impurities. His holiness, remember Hebrews chapter 12. His righteousness must become more and more characteristic of my life. The impurities have to be burned off. I must be made pliable in His hands. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm melting. No, I have a sovereign God who never makes a mistake. There were times I made mistakes and we had a mess. A puddle of steel. God never makes a mistake. The temperature's never too hot. I never worry about it being too cool. And God is in control. So those who suffer according to the will of God, what are we commanded to do? Present imperative. Entrust their soul. Their souls meaning themselves, as Peter has used this word repeatedly. Entrust yourself to the care of a faithful Creator. That word to entrust means to give to someone for safekeeping, to turn over to someone so that they can care for it. Back up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then leave a marker here. We're coming back here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He is awaiting his impending martyrdom. As the letter ends, he remarks about the fact the process that will culminate in his death is underway. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. For this reason I suffer these things. Why? Verse 11, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. He's committed to proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ and His salvation. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I have turned myself over to Him. I've placed myself in His care. I've entrusted myself to Him. I suffer these things, but I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. Come back to Peter. We'll be back to Timothy in a moment. They entrust themselves, turn themselves over to a faithful Creator. God is identified here as the Creator. Now you might think in this context, you say, entrust yourselves to a loving Heavenly Father. Seems there's a warmth there. He's my Heavenly Father. But in the context, He is the judge of all. He is the Creator of all. And He is the judge of all because He is the Creator of all. And there is great comfort in knowing that I can place myself in the care of that faithful Creator. He is faithful. He's the one who can be trusted. He's the one who made me. He's the one who made all things. He is in control of all. He rules over all. He is sovereign. Don't be afraid to place yourself in His care. You're suffering because He is sovereign and it's His will that that suffering come into your life. What's your response? Lord, I don't deserve this. Lord, I expected better. Lord, I don't know why, but You are a faithful Creator. You're the one who made me. You know what's necessary in my life. You're faithful and trustworthy. I place myself in Your care. He'll do with me what is best and right to prepare me for glory. What a privilege, what an honor. This position of God as Creator. Repeatedly we are reminded. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, you don't have to turn there, although I am, you can if you want. Peter and John have been called before the council. They're being persecuted because they are testifying for Christ. When they are released from that setting, they return and give an account to other believers. And I'm interested in the account. In Acts 4:21, we read this. When they had threatened them further, they let them go. Down to verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that had happened to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Where does he begin? With the recognition, you are the sovereign God who's created all. And you are working your purposes with your creation, and we are part of that purpose. And our suffering is part of that, and we are in your care. But the characteristic of the unbeliever that he rejects God as his sovereign creator. Romans chapter 1 tells us that men who don't obey the gospel worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, the one who is sovereign and blessed over all. One passage we have to go to in Revelation chapter 4, the end of the Bible on God as creator. So you see, in heaven itself, where we're carried to the throne room of God, which resounds with the praise of God's creation. And they join together. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. As the throne, as the crowns are cast before the throne of God, and they say what? You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. See, the awesomeness of God as the creator of all explains why there's so much unrelenting attack. The so-called scientific community against God as the sovereign creator. The very attack on Him as the Lord of all. The one to whom all creation is responsible and accountable. So we recognize that. He's the creator. My suffering, Lord, I don't think this is good. I don't think this is what I need. He is the faithful creator. He made me. He made me to begin with. He's made me new in Christ. He knows what is necessary to prepare me for glory. I place myself in His care. He's faithful. If you still have your marker in Timothy, go back to Timothy. 2 Timothy, and look at chapter 2, verse 2. You have these same words used, not in the same kind of context, but I want you to see the use of the words. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust, same word as we have, entrust your souls in Peter, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust to faithful men. We, in 2 Timothy 2, take the word of God and we place it in the care of other men who are faithful and can be trusted to protect it and to keep it, to watch over it. So that's the picture we have in Peter. As I am suffering according to the will of God, I place myself in the care of one who is trustworthy, reliable, the one who created me. And He is faithful and will do what is necessary and right in my life, even with suffering. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Pull this together. Last statement here is of great importance. Entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. They're to recognize that God is sovereign. Their suffering is under His control. They entrust themselves to His care and go into hiding until things blow over. No. They continue and persist in doing what is right, what is good. Suffering and persecution must not discourage us from pursuing what is right and good in the sight of our God. Now, I recognize His suffering is part of His will for me. I am under His care, and I continue and persist. Now, we need to be very careful. We get confused. Apostle Paul would speak of like an open door. I have an open door in this place, and there are many adversaries. We sometimes look at the adversaries and think that means the door is closed. We look at the opposition to the gospel and think this is not the right time. But it may be the right time for us to endure suffering and doing what is right, even if it is not the time of their salvation. And Peter referred to this earlier in the book in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As you persist in doing what is good and right in your service for God, by His grace He may visit them with His salvation. That's in His hands. You know, I get absorbed with how people are responding to me, how they are responding to the message that is presented, how they are responding to the godliness of the life that is being lived. And I try to determine what I will do in light of that response. I determine what I should do in light of my God's will for me. Because it may be what His intention is in this situation is suffering, not their salvation. Remember 2 Corinthians 2. We are a savor of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a savor of life to life, to the other a savor of death to death. Our responsibility is to be faithful. God is working His purposes. He's refining us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. The bolder we are with the gospel, in love, in gentleness, in kindness, in overwhelming compassion. But God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We are to be bold with the gospel, presenting it when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. We are to be bold in living holy and godly lives, even when it antagonizes those who observe. It may and will increase and intensify the suffering in your life, in our life as a church. But praise God, He is sovereign. And He's working to prepare us for glory. And what we are to do is place ourselves in His hand and continue to do what is right. Certain decisions I don't have to grapple with. They're made. I continue, fully confident in Him, in doing what is right. I trust you have that confidence and privilege to entrust yourself to the care of a faithful Creator. But I also realize you may be here. Don't close your Bibles yet. When I say amen at the end of the prayer, that's the signal. You may be here and be one of those who do not obey the gospel. You know, it doesn't say doesn't attend church. It doesn't do certain things. But have you ever obeyed the gospel? God is declaring to all everywhere that they should repent, for He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you agreed with God that you are a sinner and turned from that sin and said, I'm casting myself on your mercy? Hell-deserving sinner that I am, I believe that Christ died for me. I claim Him by faith as my Lord and Savior. If not, You may not suffer now. You may have suffering now. But the suffering of the future is beyond description. What we call you to now is present suffering and eternal glory. Suffering even has a purpose in light of the glory, that we might be prepared to enjoy it for all eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness and majesty and sovereignty. How honored and privileged we are to know you, the living God, to understand that in your love and mercy and compassion, you are working to judge us, to discipline us, that we might be purified and refined, that your holiness might be more manifest in our lives, that your righteousness might be the characteristic of us. Lord, in this context, it's a privilege to thank you for suffering, to rejoice in suffering. I pray that we might heed the admonition of this word, recognizing your sovereignty, accepting suffering at your hand, to entrust ourselves to your care, and continue in the doing of what is right. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Open their blinded hearts. Cause them to see the hopelessness of their condition. They might come to the Savior and have life and the hope of eternal glory. We pray in his name. Amen.